First Peter 1b, second part. We're going to creep in our way through this first chapter. They're really long sentences, and they're really fat. We already talked about First Peter is way beyond Peter's Greek skill level, but Peter himself says that he had help. And then Second Peter, it's like a different guy, wrote it, but in one respect it is a different guy. But the Greek in First Peter is wonderful. There's some great words that we need to look at. I think the thing I love the most about Peter's epistles, besides the fact that he's fulfilling his calling was to two things. Remember, strengthen your brothers. When you've been restored, Jesus said, strengthen your brothers. And the other, he said three times when he reinstated Peter, he said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And so besides that, I think the thing that I love the most about these letters of Peter is that they're written by a guy who used to think otherwise. He knows the importance of what he's saying because he didn't always believe this. And he sees himself how transforming it is. We looked last week at the introduction, spent a great deal of time, not last week, but you know what I mean, the last time we studied. And we titled it Chosen by God because of that wonderful statement where Peter says we have been chosen according to the prognosko, according to the foreknowledge of God, to know by experience something before it happens, which only God can do. Wonderful, comforting passage of Scripture. Sandra, I'm so glad you're here because this is going to be even more comforting for you. These words, when I first, Andrew Murray, in his book Absolute Surrender, wrote quite a long, lengthy chapter on this, on verse 5, which is the title of our study tonight, Kept by God. One phrase, kept by God. And I remember when I read those words, I wept. I was angry at first because no one had ever told me this. Well, until I came to Calvary Chapel, but even then, and it wasn't until we studied this verse, which was a couple of years after I started going there, we finally got to First Peter. This turned out to be wonderful news, and I'm praying that it will be for you as well. I'm going to start right at verse 3. I'll read all the way through verse 6, but we won't get that far. We'll be just looking at verses 3, 4, and 5. This is kind of an opening greeting, but it's so fat that I don't want to just whiz through it. The NIV isn't the best translation of the Greek words here, and so I won't be able to read it smoothly because I'm going to want to fill in what I think is better than some of the other English versions translate. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's my first change. According to his abundant mercy, the NIV says, in his great mercy, that's really watered down, I think. According to his abundant mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, you who through faith are kept by God. My NIV says shielded. Some of the other translations say kept, and I'm going to read it kept because I like the juxtaposition of the inheritance kept in heaven for you, you who through faith are kept by God's power. And that's what we're talking about most of the time tonight, until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, that is in God's keeping power and in the inheritance that we have. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, J.B. Phillips says, you are temporarily harassed. Something about that phrase I really like. Now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. I'm just reading verse 6. We won't cover that. That's going to be part of next week. I'm just reading that because I like that it's tied together. The looking beyond and looking ahead at what's waiting for us is what enables us to deal with the temporary harassment of the trials of this life. Sounds similar to James, doesn't it? Seeing the value of what is happening now, but focusing on what it's going to produce and what comes later is how you make it through the Christian life. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We closed last time with that wonderful little opening that all the writers of the New Testament use when they talk about grace and peace be yours in what the Amplified Bible says, increasing abundance. All the writers of the New Testament put the words grace and the word peace in that order. All of them do. And we talked about that briefly, that really I never knew real peace until I understood that God related to me through his grace. When I thought it was on my shoulders, there's no real peace. You have your good days and you have your bad days, but there's no stability. If your emotions are up, it's easy to feel like you're not a Christian. Or your emotions are down, feel like you're not a Christian. If your emotions are up, you feel like God loves you more. And feelings are not scientific instruments. So there are a few verses in Scripture that take the weight off of my shoulders, that take the weight off of my grip on him and put it where it belongs. And that is God's grip on me. And this passage today is one of those. And I'm going to give you a couple of other verses in some other places you might want to write as cross-references when we take this apart. The NIV says, in his great mercy, and the thing I don't like about that is that it leaves out the words according to his abundant mercy. And every time you see the phrase according to, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. It's the according to is the measurement. It's the size bucket that God is going to use when he blesses you. So that according to is an important phrase. And when the NIV just says, in his great mercy, you lose the thrust of what the Greek is trying to tell us. It's saying that the measurement that God used when he gave us new birth, and then it tells us what we've been given with that new birth. The measuring stick, the bucket that he uses is his. And the NIV says, great mercy, and that's really watered down. The word abundant, remember the word abundant means? Somebody tell me? I know you know this. You just didn't know there was going to be a pop quiz. Abundant means more than enough. Good for you. So what does abundant mercy mean? It means more mercy than would ever be enough. So let's look at the word mercy. In a nutshell, we have our little grab handle definition of this in our church. In a nutshell, the grab handle definition of this Greek word means to not giving a sinner what is deserved. Eleos is the Greek word, if you're interested. E-L-E-O-S, eleos. To not give a sinner what he deserves. That's one of my favorite words, obviously, and the Bible, because I don't want what I deserve. If I got what I deserve, this seat would be filled with a pile of charcoal. But here's what I love about this word, eleos. The root of this word, the reason why God doesn't give sinners what he deserves, the reason why he's merciful, here's the root of the word. It speaks of an immediate concern and immediate compassion for the misery which is the consequence of sin. I had no idea growing up that that's the way God, I didn't know that God loved sinners. I knew he hated sin, but I thought he just hated sinners as well. And of course, we didn't really talk about mercy in the church that I grew up in. It wasn't until I came to Calvary Chapel that we really talked about mercy. And then when I understood even the grab handle definition, it just became a thrilling word. And then you just see it everywhere. In fact, remember where Jesus says, when you're merciful, you look exactly like your Father. You look exactly like your Heavenly Father, because that's the way he is. But what I love about this fat, fat word is that the reason God doesn't give sinners what is deserved is because when he looks at sinners, he sees the misery that comes as a consequence of sin, and he has compassion for that. That's why he doesn't give us what we deserve. That's why he sent Jesus. Wouldn't you think he'd just be disgusted? He looks at and wouldn't you think he'd be like us? You see somebody and you say, well, that's your, you made your bed, you sleep in it. And you made your choices, that's it. And we find a certain amount of smug, told you so kind of thing. You know, wouldn't you think that God would be that way? But way back in the Old Testament, when God spoke to Moses and told Moses what God's name meant, he used this word to describe what he's like. This is his character. That he looks at the misery that sin causes, and his instinct is to move toward, not to be repulsed and move away. I think the biggest change that I have seen in myself, and there have been lots of them, and there are some still undergoing major construction in my life, but one of the biggest changes was when I saw that this is the way God is. I asked him to help me to start being like him, to see sinners the way that he sees them, because that is not my natural instinct. So, Peter the klutz, Peter, the of all the people that promised they would never fail Jesus, failed the biggest. Peter, the guy who gave everything 100%, he just didn't listen as well as he talked. You know, that Peter who knew that Jesus had absolutely every right to fire him, the Peter who was blown away when Jesus met him by that charcoal fire and gave him a makeup test. He just can't get past the whole abundant mercy that caused him to be given new birth. See, Peter thought that he deserved responsibility and position in God's kingdom for a while. Whenever we have that sense of entitlement, we'll never appreciate mercy, we'll never appreciate grace. When we know for sure what we deserve, and then we see how God moves towards us, grace and mercy are just the most thrilling words there are. And, well, Peter's a good example, but sometimes for God to be able to show us how merciful and loving he is, he has to let us fail. Otherwise, we won't see what it is that we're getting. Eleos, what a great word. I just wrote down a couple of phrases many times, too many to write. In the New Testament, it uses the phrase that God is rich in mercy. Back in Exodus, God, as I said earlier, when he told Moses what his name meant, God says that he was abounding in mercy, which is the adjective that Peter uses here, abundant mercy, more than enough. I think the one that blows me away the most is in Micah chapter 7, where it says that God delights in mercy. You understand what that means? That means that God delights in not giving people what they deserve. Does that sound like the God you were? It doesn't sound anything like the God I was raised with. He just sees the world differently. He is just. He's holy. He's not going to let us get away with stuff that's going to harm us and harm others without doing something about it. But his posture towards us is that he loves to step in his mercy with compassion. He much prefers that to judgment. And John 3:16 is the proof of that, I believe. So, I'm getting a lot out of just those few words. I better get going here. I have five or six pages on just these few verses. So, and then I'm going to read you some lyrics that God just put in my head today from a song from many years ago. But talks about the perfect thing about this next phrase. God has given us, because of his way more than enough mercy, according measured by that, God has given us new birth into a living hope. That's a great phrase, living hope. It's especially a great phrase when Peter says it, or any of the disciples. Because the disciples' hope died on the cross. Didn't it? They thought it was all over. Remember the guys on the road to Emmaus? You know, moping along, and Jesus kind of sneaks up sort of in disguise and walks along with them and says, hey boys, what were you talking about? And he says, what, did you just fall off the turnip truck? Are you the only person in the area that doesn't know what just happened? And they said, there was this guy named Jesus. Oh, you would have loved him. What a wonderful guy. And we had hoped that he was going to be the one to rescue us. Had hoped. Sad words. They didn't have hope. Their hope was dead. But of all of the disciples, the one who had the deadest hope was Peter. Because Peter was the one that was absolutely positive he was going to be the only one to not bail out. And he was the first one to bail out. I wanted to read you some lyrics. They're just so beautiful. They're written, I think, just eloquently from the standpoint of Peter. It's right at the point where the disciples are hiding from fear after Jesus has resurrected. The only one with any guts was, you know, the Marys that went to the tomb, and the one Mary found the tomb empty. She did not know what had been done with the body, but she just ran to find Peter and John. That's where we step into these lyrics. The lyrics are by Don Francisco. I love these words. So put yourself in that place. You're Peter. You screwed up totally, royally, worse than you ever dreamed anybody could. You watched the one that you love crucified. You watched him die. Let's put yourself in that place. Here's the lyrics. The gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. And I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound. Half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sounds of soldiers' feet. But there was no one there but Mary. So I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told me where she'd been. She said they might have moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, and then John ran on ahead. We found the stone, an empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they'd wrapped him in was just an empty shell, and how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Oh, something strange had happened there. just what I didn't know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, because I'd seen them crucify him, and then I watched him die. Back inside my house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name, and even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove the shadows from the room, and Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide, and I fell down on my knees and I just clung to him and cried. Then he raised me to my feet as I looked into his eyes. The love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. And then he sings that lyric 20 times in a row. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive, and I'm forgiven. See, that's what Peter meant by living hope. I love that lyric. It's so poignant. The lyric that says, even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. Peter says, you know, why would he want to see me? I'm the one to let him down. But do you understand that all of these guys, however dead their hope was, all it took was seeing Jesus, the guy you watched him die. You watched him beat up and crucified, and you watched him die, and now he's standing there. And not only is he standing there, he loves you, and he's forgiven you. Remember, they all ran away. This is why it was hard to shut these guys up. This is why you could threaten them. You know, you'd throw them in jail. You could beat them up, remember, in the book of Acts. And they would just be glad. They would be glad that they got beat up for Jesus, because they had had no hope. And now they had hope that couldn't be killed. If he can conquer death, and when they knew the story, and that despite their failures, right when he needed them, he met them with forgiveness and love. Boy, when you know that's his heart and you know that's his power, what do you, in the world, do you ever have to be afraid of? There's that word hope that is such an important, I was going to say concept, but it's just, it's a principle of the Christian life. That's the story I read, is that's the living part of the living hope. The word hope itself simply means a confident expectation of future good. It carries with it even the Hebrew word, yachal, and the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. They both mean the same thing. They both carry with them the thought of expectation, of confidence. It's not to cross your fingers and say, oh, I hope we get into the playoffs. It's not like our English word. It's a word of expectation. And, of course, we have all kinds of reasons to hope, don't we? Romans 8:28 is one of the most hope-filled scriptures, because it says God is working together everything for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. What is the confident expectation of future good? What are the limits? Well, if your hope is in God, there are no limits, because he's working everything together for our good. And boy, that word together is the important word, isn't it? Because a lot of times bad stuff happens and you wonder, well, where's my hope? And God goes, oh, I can use this. Yeah, it stinks, but you know, when I'm done with it, when I've worked it together with in my whole plan, this, you're going to see that this is good. Peter says, we were born again. We were given new birth. We certainly didn't earn it, But what we were given when Jesus rose from the dead was we were given a living hope. That's why the message really of the disciples in the book of Acts wasn't primarily the crucifixion. It was the resurrection. Because that changed everything for them. 1 Corinthians tells us that hope